Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We'll be beginning in verse 36. And again, this has been 2 years and 3 months. And I've really picked the pace actually over the last couple of months and make larger chunks and headway. Where we're going next, I'm going to leave a little bit on suspense, not to mess with you because I've not quite decided. I really thought it was going to be James the entire time. And now I'm having some other things that are coming into my mind. But for the next month or so, we're going to be kind of just doing a few one-offs, as it were. A couple of messages that I have in my heart and, you know, take a little pause to address, you know, not to address anything, but just to kind of go through some of those other texts before we begin in the next book. But for today, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, bless our time, bless our study this morning. This eventful week, 2,000 years ago, and culminating so nicely with the week that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Let our hearts be filled with your Spirit, Lord God. Let us block distractions. Let us sit and eagerly hear the word that you have, not from this flawed preacher, not from a scratchy voice, but from the holy word of God, Lord God. Let your Spirit move in the hearts of the hearers, that we may be blessed to contemplate these things this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Well, it's been an adventurous last few weeks as we've been journeying through the Last Supper to the arrest in Garden of Gethsemane, to the sham trial, to the Herod and Pilate, to the mob shouting, "Crucify him," to the marched on the road to Golgotha, to hanging on the cross, to the burial, of course, the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, and here we're going to see the ascension of Christ. And by the way, it's been a very good study, the very good last few weeks, very exciting, high drama, high intrigue. And if the sequel's already out, if you want to continue in the book of Acts, it just continues right, same author, book two of this series, it just keeps going right there. We're going to mention a bit of it today, but if your personal study leads you there, I would encourage you to jump into the book of Acts to continue and see how this spark of the death and resurrection and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit, as we see the effect that it has on the entire known world at the time, and of course, you and I sit here today as progeny of that same movement. So here we are today examining, as Luke ends it, he's a bit more abbreviated than the other Gospels. He doesn't give us a ton of detail about the post-resurrection life of Christ. So starting here in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were talking about these things. What things? Well, exactly what we saw last week, the road to Emmaus. We saw these guys traveling after that crazy morning of the empty tomb and the angels and the women coming back and saying, "Hey guys, he wasn't there. And these angels told us that he was risen." And these two guys head up off to Emmaus and they're met on the road with Jesus. And he He opens the scripture and explains literally everything about himself to them, breaks bread at them, they see who he is, the scales fall from their eyes, and they end up heading right back to Jerusalem. And it says, as we are talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you. Peace to you." By the way, this is a common phrase. We see this with the shepherds, right? We see this when Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary. Always this, "Peace to you, do not fear." A natural response to divine revelation or the appearance of the Lord would be a holy and righteous fear and a reverence for the things of God. When you see an abrupt appearance of the divine, and even at any time in our lives as we are in the presence here worshiping together, there should be a reverence and a fear of the Lord, a righteous reverence for the Lord. And of course, an abrupt appearance of God in the middle of Jesus, in the midst of these people, would bring a fear. Other gospels tell us how he appeared in the room, the doors were closed, and yeah, that is a little bit spooky, but Jesus comes to bring peace. Jesus comes to bring peace. This is the good news. Jesus came to bring peace to those who put their trust in him. That's a central theme of Christianity, of the entirety of scripture. Continuing in verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And so Jesus said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? That is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." By the way, I'm so glad that boiled fish is not our staple these days. And that's not when you go up to someone's house, they're like, "Here's some boiled fish." Kids, when you go for a snack for your mom, "Can I have a snack? I'm hungry." It's like, "Here's some boiled fish." So that's just a blessing. We'll call that common grace right now. But Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You saw me dead and laid in the tomb literally a couple of days ago. You saw me convicted and tried and beaten and murdered and bloody and hanging on a cross. You saw them take my real dead body down from the cross, laid in this tomb. You guys literally just saw this days ago. And then you just saw me appear right in this room in the midst of you. The door's closed. Here I am. Poof. Do not be afraid." A fear would be a natural response to that, but realistically, he's actually going out of his way to prove that it is really him. That it's not a ghost, it's not an apparition, it's not some mass psychosis formation where they're all going to get together later and say, "Bet we all had the same vision and same experience, but that wasn't real." Jesus is proving to these guys, and by extension to us as well, that he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, still fully God, still in human form. And he's living and breathing and eating right then with there, right there with them, right? This is what he said, "It is me." Read that, it says. "They thought they saw a spirit." He says, "See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." So he's going out of his way to prove to them that it is really him. And again, Luke's a bit more abbreviated, but in the Gospel of John, we have this story of this faithful, beloved follower of Jesus, who through a moment of weakness is now forever called doubting Thomas. Probably did a lot of great things before and after this, but all we know him is the guy who doubts Jesus Christ. And he, you know, folds his arm and says, "Unless I see the hands and the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, place my hands into my side, I will never believe." Remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw that they were afraid, the high council and the Jewish leaders were afraid these guys were going to put on a hoax, kidnap the body, the dead body of Jesus, and pretend that he rose from the dead and put together this thing. But actually, these guys were the hardest to convince. These guys who walked with Jesus and knew everything that was going on, had been taught so many things, had seen the miracles themselves, these guys were the hardest to come to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Of course, Jesus says, "Okay, here I am, Thomas, you were saying you wanted some proof. Go for it. Check it out yourself." And then he asked for some food. Right? It's kind of an interesting segue. Look at this. This is I. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Touch my hands. By the way, do you have any food here? He's not just a terrible conversationalist who's looking for a segue. He's intentionally considering this proof that he is still in human form. He is the Jesus God-man they knew. It's not a ghost. It's not someone pretending to be him. It is the one and only Jesus. Here's the proof. Here's the holes in my hands, my feet, and my side, but also still fully God, fully man. May or may not be actually hungry, but let me show you. I will put food in my mouth and chew it and swallow it. My digestive system will work. We say Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was fully God before he came to earth. He was fully God in his humanity. And he did not become more God after his resurrection or ascension to heaven. Jesus Christ is God. And he took on the form of flesh. And he remained in that flesh through his ascension. And remember, we were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man, there's that plural for the Trinity, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we, humans, are created in the likeness of God. And Jesus took on human form and died and rose again. And we see he ascends into heaven in human form. This kind of matters as we have this vision of heaven and eternity and all these things that we look at. Our eternity is in heaven. We have this hope of eternity. We have this future promise where we'll be sinless, perfected bodies, right? And there's all sorts of questions that arise from this that I can't answer, right? Will a 13-year-old be an adult? Will an 85-year-old be back to their 30-year-old ideal? I don't know. I don't know exactly what glorified body we will have at this stage, but we will come back. Heaven and earth will be a new heaven, a new earth, perfected. By the way, if you are ever struggling with the concept of what heaven is, there's this great book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I really highly recommend it. Again, a lot of this is scriptural speculation, right? This is not a definitive answer of what it's going to look like, but it's going to look a lot more like a Garden of Eden or like a perfect vision of a celestial city than it will look like skies and clouds and white robes and harps. That's not a realistic vision of heaven. A lot of things in scriptural that I'm not going to dive into now, but we have jobs in heaven. Angels have jobs in heaven. We will be servants of the Lord. Even the command to care for the Garden of Eden predates the fall, the command to work. And so we will have likely very satisfying jobs. Of course, there will be no sin. There'll be no anger, no discontent in our hearts. It'll be the joy Sarah gets when she chops up her broccoli and makes warm oatmeal for her chickens on a cold day. This is joy to serve and to do jobs. We'll have bodies that will never develop cancer or deficiencies. No glyphosate added to our meals. I believe we'll have this life. And someone asked me, so you think we'll play sports in there? I don't know. Why not? Well, then we're both going to win or we're going to tie every game? No, but you won't have the sin. If you're playing football and someone makes a great play, you're not going to look at it and be like jealousy. You'll be like, great play, man. That was a great throw. Congratulations. It'll just be a sinless existence of what we were created to do. God created us with mouths and ears and eyes. We're not going to now speak telepathically. What's the way to phrase that? Right? We're human. We're human. And Christ ascends in human form. And heaven, eternity, is created for us to be in fellowship and worship of God, but in human form. This matters because if you're anything like me, in my early young days, there was a time, I think I was surfing 4 days a week and snowboarding and dating Sarah, and life was just great. And I remember thinking at some point, like, heaven can't be better than this, right? Like, there's this vision as a kid, maybe, like, I can't even fathom how good heaven will be. I don't want to sit there. Don't I get bored eventually just playing a harp and singing to God? But that's not a realistic vision. First of all, you wouldn't if that's what heaven was, but that's not a realistic vision. But it matters because we need to have this hope for eternity. This world is not our home. And the best this world has to offer is not even a shell or a fraction of the beauty that heaven will be. And by the way, the worst that this world has to offer is also not really comparative to how bad hell will be either. When things are bad, it's easy to say, this world is not my home. Just come take me, Lord Jesus. But the reality is, if Christ is not raised, our hope for eternal life is worthless. How can we have a hope for resurrection from the dead if Christ is not dead, is not raised again? How can we have a hope for heaven if the Son of God had not been raised and ascended into heaven? This is reality. This is historical. This is fact. And of course, Jesus Christ was. Of course, these guys, whose closest disciples, the one who changed the world and brought the gospel, were the hardest to convince. There was no hoax, no intentionality behind their scheming to tell everyone that Jesus died. No, Jesus died and rose again. Jesus ascended into heaven. And our hope is this future in heaven where we will be in the likeness and image of God, but in incorruptible and imperishable flesh. That's our hope. Verse 44, and then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Like we saw on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." There's a lot to unpack there. This is one of those sermons, I say this regularly, I could have had a lot of set, and I could have made an entire sermon on that line that says, beginning for the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed the name to all the nations. Actually, I could have broken that sentence in half and had developed so much on both of those. We're going to see a bit more about the second part there. But you are witnesses to these things. So again, just like on the road to Emmaus, he spelled out the truths of Scripture to these guys, this inner circle, and I don't think it was just the 11 there. It might have been. But last week, we developed more about what that concept was, what scriptures were opened, how Jesus opened up going to Genesis and all the way to every prophecy from Daniel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, everyone that said, now this is what was going on. Here's what you might have thought was a veiled thought that was coming about some futuristic Messiah. No, it was me. Even my birth in Bethlehem, everything, all of this was coming towards, pointing towards the Christ. This is what Jesus opened up and explained to these guys. Again, that was mostly last week. Feel free to go online and listen to it. But verse 48, you are witnesses to these things. You are witnesses to these things. And as we've taken so long to go through the book of Luke, which has been just a deep, sincere blessing, we've really gotten to know these guys. I love looking at the Gospels versions of Peter, especially Peter, James, John, these guys who so often are so petty and argue which of them is going to be the greatest. I love Peter, you know, my spirit disciple. Like Christ, Jesus Christ, Son of God, walking on water. Hey, I want to do that too. Like this kind of concept, he's the first guy who's going to take out a sword and go to violence and lop off someone's ear. He's going to rebuke Christ when Christ says, oh, this must happen. He's like, no, not you, God. Like, this is exactly who these guys are. Their weak understanding, their veiled understanding of all that Jesus taught at that time, their overreactions, their unpolishedness, unprofessionalism. This great reminder that these guys are just like you and I, fishermen. These guys are fishermen and tax collectors. Everyday guys, they're not the most learned. God uses the foolish to humble the wise. And yet, throughout this ministry, throughout this resurrection, but through these kind of teachings right here, as he opens their eyes, go ahead now, read the books written by Peter and James and John, and you see, oh, something clicked. Something clicked. They got it. They got it. These guys who disbelieved the testimony of Mary and the others just days ago that Christ had risen, they shaped the spread of the gospel in the entire first century. Again, go read the book of Acts. Nearly every single one of them died a martyr's death. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in these guys' lives. And verse 49 says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." Specifically, he's saying, I am sending the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. So take this all together. Jesus opens the scripture, gives them this PhD level course on theology and doctrine and dissertation of all these things, and he explains the entirety of scripture, starting with all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, God's plan for salvific history for mankind. The coming of the Christ, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised again? All of these things. And how it all pointed to Christ and his birth, his death, his resurrection, now here his ascension. And here's the beautiful thing I like here. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He doesn't just tell them. He understands it for them. I love, there's a great line. It's kind of a mean line, to be honest, when you're talking to someone. Maybe they're being intentionally obtuse or arguing something for the sake of it. And you're like, look, I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you. It's like a dismissive way of saying, look, buddy, you're not going to get it. I don't have time for you, or something like that. Here, Jesus actually understands it for them. Just like these guys on the road to Emmaus last week, when these guys are walking and here's Christ, the one they know, the one they can spot in a crowd 100 yards away, but they don't recognize him. And then they break bread together and Jesus blesses the bread and then poof, they recognize him, right? That's here Christ explains and they get it. They get it. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. This understanding to me is the culmination of the Christmas message. We have this complete picture as Jesus opens the scripture, Son of God, Son of Man, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, all of these things that so clearly in hindsight point to the coming birth and death and life and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, not theoretically some futuristic Messiah. Jesus Christ is that Messiah. And he says to them, don't you see that it's necessary that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead? Not only was it prophesied, promised, it was necessary. There was no other way. God did not have a plan B that he scrambled for when Adam and Eve sinned. God does not have a plan B for your life as well. God has ordained all of things. This fulfilled God's plan from the foundation of the world, from his birth even in Bethlehem to his calling out of Egypt, his suffering, even being pierced with a sword, even not having bones broken. The Christmas story is about centuries of God's promises being fulfilled in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is teaching these guys, again, like the guys on the road to Emmaus. And it also includes the promise of the Father to send the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting concept, especially for people who may be newer to the faith. Acts 2, again, Acts is a continuation by the same author to go into what happens immediately after this. But Jesus says, hey, stay here until the promise of the Father comes. And then Acts tells us this in chapter 2. These guys were hanging out. Verse 1, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Talked a lot over the last couple months over this covenantal shift between the law and the Moses and the what the veil being torn means. This covenantal shift of how God worked with his old covenant people and now works with his new covenant. No more priests, no more animal sacrifices, no more intermediary between us and the holy and righteous God. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But another, I don't want to say byproduct, another aspect of this shift was we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit come upon you. In fact, you might hear at some churches or some theology, something like, are you a Christian? But have you received the Holy Spirit? Like, there's not a separation there. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, here we go. Acts chapter 2, a little bit later, Peter says this in verse 38. Repent and be baptized. When they ask, these guys are like, what should we do? They hear this gospel message presented, and they're said, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As a believer, the mark, the demarcation of your transition, of you being a believer or not, is going to be that Holy Spirit living inside of you. You will be a changed person. This world is hard, and this world is filled with darkness, and this world is evil, and this world, in prayer meeting, we talk about it. I don't know what your hope for 2026 is, or for the next 5 years or next 50 years for America or for the world, but this is a hard world. Even as we discussed in prayer meeting, God is on his throne now and he always has been. There's been tough times throughout humanity. But to have the living God, the Spirit of God living inside of us, giving us strength, praying for us when we don't even have the words to pray for ourselves, when our strength has failed us, to know that we are in the hands of the Most High, what a wonderful hope we have in this life. We have a hope in eternity and hope for future, but we have a hope in this life that we are not unseen by God, that we are not left on our own, bumping around, making dumb mistake after dumb mistake and hoping that things work out for us, knowing that even the worst tragedies that befall us are for our good, for those who've been called according to his purpose. And yet far too often we ignore the Holy Spirit of our lives. We ignore the power of the Holy Spirit. We just keep putting our nose to the grindstone, doing everything we can to create our own misery time and time again, try to solve every other problem that we create on our own, instead of just trusting God, instead of just going to the Lord in prayer, casting our cares on him, leaning not on our own understanding. This is the hope we have. This is the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. Providentially, my dad read to us from Romans 8, also on my heart a lot this week, but I picked out verse 5. For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here's your act, believer. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Set your minds on the thing of the Lord. Continuing on in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. I'm going to read to you from Acts 1, a couple of verses. This is kind of same version, a little bit more words on it. Jesus says, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is great commission type of language here. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they're gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Picture that scene right there. Days, weeks ago, these guys didn't even believe it when they said, when Mary came back and said, he's risen. And when some of them had seen the risen Christ and told their group, even Thomas is like, I don't believe it. And yet these guys witnessed this. They witnessed this. This is truly a gift from God in their lives to the church, to the spread of the gospel. This ascension is such a fulfillment of our hope in our future and our eternity. In the same way that he is taken up, he will come again, believer, for you, he will come again. This is the final scene that Luke gives us of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and this concludes our study in the Gospel of Luke. Again, it's abbreviated. We have other Gospels to fulfill this, and we have so much of the Old Testament that points to the Christ. We have these four Gospels that are a clear historical telling of the life and times of Jesus Christ, and we have the New Testament, this new revelation of what these disciples go forth and share to the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And I want to conclude with a couple of things I want to note today from this passage. First is the need for personal repentance. Verses 46 and 47 of our text say this, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Again, a lot of theology about the beginning in Jerusalem part, the all nations, all these things that we can really go into, and I think we have over the last year. Christ suffered and died. If I were to ask a Christian here, Jesus Christ died on the cross, why? We would say for forgiveness of sins. But it's not just enough to say for the forgiveness of sins. We read here that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Jesus did not die for sins generically. He did not die for sins universally. Christ died for the sins of those who would believe. The perfect sacrifice of the Holy Son of God was not made in vain. Jesus did not die on the cross and hang there, giving up his spirit, paying for sins that someone would just later on go like, no, I'm good. No, I choose not to believe. I choose not to accept forgiveness of sins. Jesus did not die in vain. Scripture is crystal clear. Christ died for the sins of those who would believe. At this time, in Jerusalem, a million people, a million plus, high holy day, a lot of people in town. There were hundreds and thousands, maybe a million witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's a historical fact. That meant nothing to many of them. Some might even acknowledge that he was a great prophet or a great teacher, and some might even say, at some level, yeah, I believe he died for sins. The historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrections means nothing, though, to the unbeliever. It is only through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you may become a new creation in Christ, that you may own the promise of eternal life for yourself. There are many who speak in abstract terms of God and Jesus. Sure, I believe in God. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in Jesus. But until you repent and believe in your own heart, this is nothing to you. Everyone must come to their own saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that begins with repentance of sins. There's a lot of terminology you might hear for that, a conversion experience, accepting Jesus, coming to Christ. All of these things are just some words that say, holy cow, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus Christ, save me. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. If you guys know Charles Spurgeon, one of the best preachers in England in the 19th century. Charles Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home, heard the gospel all the time and didn't mean much to him. He didn't get it. He felt his prayers were just hitting the ceiling. Right? Have you ever been in that situation yourself? I've talked to certain many people who have, like, I want to believe. I just can't lie to myself. I can't pretend I believe if I don't believe. And so Charles Spurgeon's walking to church one Sunday, and there's a giant snowstorm, and the church he was trying to get to was too far away, and the snowstorm prevented him. And so he walks into this little church, and he said, there's maybe 12 or 15 people there. And the preacher himself was snowed out and wasn't able to make it. And so he shows up at this church, and after a little while, well, they sang, and he said it was like screeching on a chalkboard, I think he said. It was a screeching that gave him a headache. I don't think they had a chalkboard. He said they sang horribly. It was like screeching. It was giving him a headache. 12 or 15 people in this small room. And finally some guy gets up because someone's got to say something. The preacher's not showing up. And he says, here's how Charles Spurgeon describes this guy. He says, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort. So something he's describing not a very professional-looking guy. And here's how nice Spurgeon puts it. He says, this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. And he gave a brief 10-minute, very humble message that basically just said, look to Jesus. And he looked at him from the pulpit. He says, young man, you look miserable. I'm not looking at you, young man. Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus. And that simple message hit Spurgeon like a ton of bricks. Here's how he describes it. Then and there, the clouds are gone. The darkness had rolled away. And the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me before, trust Christ and you shall be saved. Confident young Charles Spurgeon heard many better sermons before that time in his life. I'm sure he'd read much deeper theology than that was shared and presented that day. But on that day, Charles Spurgeon personally trusted in Christ, trusted in the blood of Jesus to wash away his sins. There is no magic words. I cannot say, repeat after me, and then make you a Christian. I cannot. There's no confirmation, no memorization, no rituals. There's nothing you can do that will do some magic work that will give you this salvation and forgiveness of sins. We can only do what Scripture says, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that conversion experience comes with emotion, hit you with a ton of bricks like it did Charles Spurgeon, and sometimes it just takes months and months and years of being presented the same truth repeatedly until finally, as my friend Brian one time told me, I guess I ran out of arguments. I guess I just believe. The Holy Spirit works and moves in different ways, but the call is the same to all. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. The gospel response begins with repentance. It's not about sitting in church every single Sunday, being raised in a Christian home. It's not even saying, I'm a Christian. A Christian is simply one who has genuinely repented of their sin and said to the Lord, take my life, I'm yours. I give it to you. Repentance, of course, kids, as we know, is not the words, I'm sorry. Kids, we know when you're fighting and your mom separates you and says, okay, you say sorry, I'm sorry. Yeah, you say sorry, I'm sorry. Okay, now hug. That's not repentance. The words I'm sorry are not repentance. Repentance is to feel the weight of your sin, to own that you are a sinner and that you are in no way good enough for heaven, and yet still cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, forgive my sinful heart, change my heart, I will give you my life. And the second point of that is you will receive the Holy Spirit. Christian, you will receive, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now show of hands, who is now perfect because of that? And the answer is none of us. We will still continue to sin. We will still continue to deal with sin in our lives and our mortality and this evil worry world we live in. But you will hate your sin more and more. You will grow in this process we call sanctification. We will strive to live holy and righteous like Christ. A Christian in sin should be like me on a diet. I hate every aspect of it. I may pass up cookies, but I'm bitter at that fact. I may eat broccoli, but I hate that. I am in no way satisfied with any aspect of my life when I am on a diet. That should be the feeling a Christian in sin has. You will sin, and you will hate that sin, and you will be at odds with your sin. And as soon as you sin, you will feel the guilt and shame and remorse and repent again, not for salvation, but for aligning yourself with Christ. You should instantly feel the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying to you here, brothers and sisters, as we're talking about the Holy Spirit, what's the world's favorite verse? Judge not, lest you be judged. Let me be me in my sin. You have no authority to say anything to me. Good. We have no desire to judge the world. There's other aspects theologically. For this sake, we're not here to judge the world. I'm not even here to judge each other. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Here's what our brother Peter says, who had the scriptures open to us. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And he had previously listed a bunch of good practices about knowledge and self-control and virtue and all that stuff. Be more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. So repent, believe, receive the Holy Spirit, and confirm your salvation. Be examining your life, because the life of a repentant sinner is marked by a changed heart. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, it's easy to call yourself a Christian here in North America. You and I have met many people who proudly take on the name of Christ and have no change or reflection or understanding of what that really means. But the great news is, no matter where we are, no matter where anyone is, at any moment they can repent and follow Christ and have forgiveness of sins, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether you're a wretched sinner living in a life of sin and drug addiction and perversion, or you've been raised in the church, you're a wonderful kid, obedient to mom and dad all the time and heard messages like this your entire life, the call is the same, repent and believe and receive the Holy Spirit. This is the fullness of the Christmas message. Paul writes to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As my dad referenced earlier, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Again, like he said, I'll share the same sentiment, only because he never met me. This is the reality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet The reason for the season, the reason we celebrate at Christmas, the reason we celebrate that 2,000 years ago, Christ was born and was heralded by angels and worshiped by shepherds and feared by kings. He was born that night to save sinners like you and me. That is our hope for the future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, for his birth, for his death, for his resurrection, Lord God, even as he goes to prepare a place for us, even as he comes, our future promise of his return again, Lord God, for his people to judge the world. I thank you that so many in this room have repented and turned their lives to you, Lord Christ, and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray for the souls and hearts of those who have not yet, that they would feel their need for a Savior, Lord God. That none is good enough apart from Jesus Christ. In your precious name I pray, amen.